Okay, predictive prophecy and evangelism. Grab a seat. Okay, good. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you have authenticated your scriptures in a unique way. We pray for some deeper insight into that today as we look through some of these prophecies. Amen. Okay, first question we want to address here, why prophecy? Why is prophecy even important? If you look through 10 different apologetics books, probably 9 of them don't even use prophecy as an apologetic, as an evidence, a defense of the Christian faith. So why would we say that prophecy is important? Well, the first reason is that Jesus used it repeatedly throughout the 4 Gospels. John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believed in Moses, then you would have believed in me. If you had believed in the scriptures and the things which the scriptures had already taught, you would have also believed in me. At the end of his ministry, he rose from the dead. He came back and he spoke to his apostles. It says in Luke 24:44 that he opened their minds so they could see all of the various predictions in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Moreover, Paul, the Apostle Paul, used this method repeatedly. Acts chapter 17, it says that he comes to the church, and as was his custom, not just that he did it once or did it a few times, but it was his custom, his method, was to read from the scriptures and reason from the scriptures to show both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. As we look through our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, repeatedly, the prophets, Moses, appeal to predictive prophecy. So in Deuteronomy 18, Moses gives a litmus test for discerning a true prophet. He says, if the short-term prediction which he makes comes true, he says, this is one of 2 tests to determine if this is an actual prophet from God himself. Then we get to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has in the section 40 through 48, it's called the test of the false gods by most theologians. Repeatedly, Yahweh is comparing himself to the idols. And he says, bring forth your idols. You know, in the ancient Near East, there were a multitude of polytheistic, syncretistic deities. How do you know which one is true? Well, Yahweh tells Israel, bring forth your idols, bring them forth to me. Which one of them can predict the future? Repeatedly, Isaiah 41:21, Isaiah 42:8-9, Isaih 43:9-13, Isaih 44:6-8, all the way down into chapter 48. Of course, this culminates in the prediction of Cyrus in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. So this is God's preferred argument when we think of other evidences for the Christian faith. For example, natural theology, the teleological and cosmological arguments, the moral argument. Of course, these are mentioned in Scripture. But the apologetic, the argument that is mentioned most frequently and most emphatically, is that God is the only one who can predict the future. This is also cogent or persuasive for everybody, not just for people who respect the Bible. Many people think, well, sure, Jesus appealed to prophecy because he was serving in a sort of milieu in which people believed in the Hebrew Bible. Likewise, Acts 17, Paul typically, when he talks to people who are God-fearers, who believe in the Bible, well, of course, it's the case that he would appeal to Scripture. But just because these are the examples that he's speaking perhaps to Jewish people or Greek God-fearers, this doesn't mean that these are the only people who find predictive prophecy cogent or persuasive. How many people in this room come from a Jewish background? Excellent. How many people in this room have used or have seen predictive prophecy, didn't necessarily have a respect for the Bible, but found it persuasive? Yeah, many people. It doesn't mean that you have to believe the Bible. It isn't circular reasoning, we could say. What we see is that if there are predictions in Scripture that antedate the events, that come before the events by several hundred years, and predict something that actually happened, that can be historically verified, what we find is that this is persuasive evidence that there's a supernatural connection between the Bible, well, a supernatural connection, that the Bible is written by a supernatural person, an omniscient being. So this wouldn't just be like cosmology, that there must be a creator. This would state that if there is a creator, an all-knowing being, he is connecting himself into the Bible specifically. So what I'd like to do is look through a number of the prophecies I find pretty persuasive. The first of which, and I would say the best of which, is Daniel chapter 9. This prophecy, dated to 520 BC, specifically dates the death of Jesus to AD 33. Now, I'm not going to go through this in depth because we have a lot of territory to cover. I'll just make a few observations. First, in Daniel 9:25, Daniel says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's four different decrees in the Old Testament that speak of rebuilding the temple. We find these in the book of Ezra, for example. But there's only one decree in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible that speaks of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. This is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's dated authentically to 444 BC. From the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, dates exactly to 444 BC. In fact, we know that the city hadn't been rebuilt up until this point. When Nehemiah takes his edict from King Artaxerxes and shows up to Jerusalem, as he gets into Jerusalem, he looks around the city and it's filled with fire and smoke. It's in ashes. If a decree had been given earlier, why wasn't the city rebuilt? Well, that's just it. It wasn't. So our dating, very fixed to 444 BC. Then he predicts 69 sevens. 69 sets of 7 years. This part of the prophecy isn't disputed in that it's teaching 483 years. Now, some people say 69 times 7 equals 483. Why didn't Daniel just predict 483 years? Well, we could ask the same question. Why didn't Abraham Lincoln state 87 years ago, our forefathers sat on this continent? Well, he didn't. He said 87 years ago. Abraham Lincoln, you idiot. Why didn't you just say 87 years? Well, it was a literary convention from the 19th century. That's the way they spoke back then. The book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, 2,500 years ago. Of course they're going to use different literary conventions than we do today. Well, this part of the prophecy, I'm just going to be honest with you, not that disputed. 483 years. But in order to get to 476 years, we have to realize the ancient Jews didn't use our calendar system. They didn't. They didn't use our medical knowledge. They didn't use our scientific knowledge. And they didn't have our chronological knowledge. The ancient Jews used a lunar calendar of 360 days. We can get to this from a bunch of different angles. That isn't our subject. Anyways, if you do the math, if you convert 483 years into lunar years, calendar years, that gets you 476 years. So 444 is our decree. It's predicting 476 lunar years. Of course, once we go over the 0 year, there's no such thing. This part of the prophecy isn't disputed either. The 0 year, nothing happened in 0 AD. Zero is the marker between 1 BC and 1 AD. So as we cross over the 0 year, you have to subtract 1, which brings us to AD 33, the preferred dating for Jesus' death on the cross. Of course, Daniel predicts that Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Najid, not just any anointed one, not just some anointed one. Of course, there were Mashiachs in the Old Testament. David, priests were considered anointed. Even the bloodthirsty pagan king Cyrus was called the Mashiach, the Messiah. But Daniel predicts this wouldn't just be any kind of Messiah. This would be Messiah Najid, Messiah the Prince, King Messiah. Separately, those terms might have different meanings. Combined, it's a compound word. It's like saying milk and shake. Okay? When you think of the words milk and shake, milk means something you drink, 1%, 2%, or whole milk. Shake means, okay? But put together, that's the extent of my dance moves, by the way. You just saw it. Milk and shake together is something unique. Mashiach Najid, Messiah the Prince. Well, Daniel predicts, Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off. He will be killed. A euphemism for killed. Then afterward, verse 26, he says, then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, just look, even if we just had this basic construct, the city will be rebuilt, the Messiah will come, the Messiah will die, and then the temple will be destroyed. Even that would be amazing. But what we have here is Daniel sticking his neck out and saying, not only will it happen in this year, but it will also happen before the destruction of the second temple. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy, who did? Which Jewish messianic figure claimed to be the Messiah was killed and died before AD 70? If it isn't Jesus, then it's no one. Moreover, this prophecy predicts it to the date. If a stockbroker could predict the stock market like this, you'd probably hear about him on CNN. It would be called insider trading. You wouldn't think that this was a coincidence. So what about Daniel predicting the Messiah 500 years in advance? Now, of course, critics of this passage will say, well, Daniel wasn't actually written in 519 BC, as the book claims. It was written in the Maccabean Revolt in 167 BC. It was written as kind of like a text, like William Wallace's Braveheart, to encourage and galvanize the Jewish people against the evil Greeks. And that's when it was written. Let me ask you a question. Is it any more supernatural to say Daniel predicted this 200 years in advance than 500 years in advance? Either way, this is a remarkable long-term prediction. Now, you might say, well, sure, Jesus died in AD 33. That's terrific. How do you know that? Oh, well, you flip over to the New Testament. So you have the Bible fulfilling the Bible. Oh, that's terrific. That's like saying, why should we believe the Bible? Because God says so. How do you know he said that? Oh, he said it right here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. Yeah, but how do you know he said that? Well, because God inspired the Bible. Well, how do you know? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. That's what we call begging the question. Circular reasoning. How do we know that Jesus actually died, as the New Testament explains? Well, let's just take the four Gospels and throw them out the window. Let's take all the plenitude of the church fathers, throw them out the window. Let's get rid of the New Testament, light a match and spark it. Let's just appeal to hostile, extra-biblical historians. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian, writing in AD 120, he says specifically, the Christian movement is a mischievous superstition. Okay, this guy was not on our side of the fence, all right? He doesn't believe in Christianity. This is what he says in his Annals, Book 15. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. Christus, the Latin rendering of Christ, was the person who had given the title to Christians. This is Jesus Christ he's describing. How did he die? Well, he suffered the extreme penalty. Let me ask you a question. What do you think was the extreme penalty of death to an early second century Roman historian? It was crucifixion. Josephus refers to crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, 1st century BC, a Roman statesman, says crucifixion is so gory, so graphic, so gruesome. He says we don't even talk about it in public. That's how disgusting that it is. So the extreme penalty would refer to crucifixion. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Cornelius Tacitus says this was during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our governors, procurators, Pontius Pilatus. The Latin rendering of Pontius Pilate. When did Tiberius reign? From AD 14 to AD 37. When did Pontius Pilate reign? He reigned from AD 26 to AD 36. So if we look outside of the New Testament, this isn't the Bible fulfilling the Bible. If you want more detail, well, then open up the Gospels. You'll get either the dates 30 or 33, but the evidence points to AD 33. We can talk more about that later. Bart Ehrman, atheistic or agnostic, New Testament critic, he says this in his book, Did Jesus Exist? A hostile critic of Christianity. He says that Jesus died, quote, almost certainly from the 30s of the common era. Again, this isn't someone who agrees with us. It's just if you're going to do history and you have all of these sources, friendly and hostile, you have to come to the conclusion. Ehrman says almost certainly. What about Flavius Josephus, 1st century Roman historian? Josephus says this in Antiquities of the Jews, book 18. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again on the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other things concerning him. So there's a problem with this passage from Josephus. Most critics and Christian historians don't believe that Josephus wrote this entire chunk. They believe this to be a Christian interpolation by a scribe sometime in the 3rd or 4th centuries. An interpolation means that you added something into the document. They feel like it's pretty easy to identify which parts were interpolated or put into the document. Because we know from Origen, from the 3rd century, Josephus wasn't a believer in Jesus. Why would he call him the Christ? Why would he say that he fulfilled predictive prophecy? Why would he say that he did miraculous feats? Why would he say that he rose from the dead? It just doesn't make sense why Josephus would write such a thing, especially since he's writing these things to the Roman government. He was working for the Romans. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So does this mean that we should take what they call the Testimonium Flavium, the section from Josephus, and just say, well, that whole section was just interpolated? Well, no. Surprisingly, even the most critical historians, hostile to Christianity, believe that a historical core exists in this section from Josephus. Well, this was confirmed back in 1972 when a Hebrew scholar, Shlomo Pines, found an Arabic document, an Arabic translation of Josephus, which had been translated and dated back to the 10th century. They tend to think that this was a separate translation which hasn't been altered. It was an alternate copy which hadn't been altered. And this is what it states. The alternate Arabic text. It says this, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. Does that sound like Josephus? Sure. Jesus was a wise teacher. That's like most unbelieving people today. Well, he was a wise man. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. Nothing controversial. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. That was happening. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. Now, do you see how this looks like the original? It's not that he did rise from the dead. It's that his disciples reported he rose from the dead. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah. Josephus isn't saying that he believed he was the Messiah. Other reasons for authenticity of this section would include, one, many of the words are difficult to ascribe to a Christian writer. This section from Josephus isn't equivalent to any other Christian writers from the time period. This translation here. The grammar fits with Josephus, with the rest of his book. It looks like his vocabulary, his grammar. It fits with our understanding of Josephus. He wasn't a believer. And also, Josephus mentioned Jesus briefly in chapter 20. Now, in chapter 18, he gives a long description of Jesus. In chapter 20, he says, well, Jesus, who is called the Christ, who had a brother named James, also mentioned in the New Testament. So this terse mention of Jesus in chapter 20 makes us think perhaps he's already spoken of him earlier. And that makes complete sense of chapter 18. Bart Ehrman, critical historian, says it's far more likely that the core of this passage actually does go back to Josephus himself. Now, that's an astonishing statement from an atheistic New Testament critic. He has no horse in this race. He's just saying, historically, Josephus mentions Jesus. Gerd Ludemann, an atheistic New Testament critic, this is from his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, page 50. He says, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. John Dominic Crossan, an extremely extraordinary radical critic of the New Testament, he thinks the Gospel of Thomas dates to A.D. 50. Nobody and their brother would date it any time before A.D. 150, even if you're a critic. John Dominic Crossan, extremely critical. He says this, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Since both Josephus and Tacitus agree with the Christian accounts on at least that basic fact. You see, implicitly, this is saying he believes that the testimonium, Josephus, Antiquities, chapter 18, this refers to Jesus. There is a historical core. And of course, Tacitus, there's not much debate over it. Okay, so that's Daniel chapter 9. No, this isn't an example of Scripture fulfilling Scripture. This can be demonstrated extra-biblically with good historical resources. What about Isaiah 53? This describes the death of the Messiah. Isaiah writes this. This is his fourth servant song. It's where he mentions this mysterious servant whom he describes as, well, we'll get to that later. Isaiah mentions this in the fourth and final servant song. He says this, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, if you're a student of the Hebrew, these terms, high and lifted up, these harken back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah comes into God's throne room and it says Yahweh was high and lifted up. The exact same verbiage is used of Yahweh that is used of this mysterious servant. He's greatly exalted like a king, like God himself. Verse 14, Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. What? He's a king. He's high and exalted, lifted up. But the very next verse says he's marred. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. How could this happen to a king? Well, Isaiah continues, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Incidentally, the Hebrew term for sprinkle, nazah, used in Leviticus 16:15 to describe how the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the atonement cover. So it says here, the servant, not a lamb, not an animal sacrifice, will sprinkle many nations. He says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of many sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Why was he pierced? Why was he crushed? Why was he beaten? Why was he whipped? For our sins, so we could be whole, so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. God put the sins, not on an animal, on this servant. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. How many different ways could he say he's dead? No one cared. He died without descendants. His life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion. Three different ways. He's dead as a doornail. Verse 9, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's tomb. Of course, this is mentioned in the gospel accounts. You might say, well, that's the Bible fulfilling the Bible. True, but as Lee Strobel mentioned yesterday, there's a principle of embarrassment. Why would the New Testament authors say that a Jewish Sanhedrist buried the body of Jesus in a tomb? When Mark 14:55 says that the entire Sanhedrin voted for Jesus to die. Well, verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Wait a minute. I thought it just said he died. He was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Two verses later, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He's going to rise from the dead. He didn't have descendants before he was killed, but he will have descendants in the future. Of course, this term offering for sin is the Hebrew word asham. Used in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6, where it says that the priest shall offer his asham to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. He's going to bring his guilt offering. What Isaiah is saying here, kind of crazy, is that this person, there's going to be a human being who will be the asham, who will be the guilt offering. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Wait a minute. I thought it said he was cut short midstream. I thought it said he was killed. He was. But now it says he will enjoy a long life. Well, there you go. Biblical contradiction. Irresolvable. Unless they got some space heaters and some good-smelling salts, and they brought him back to life. Or maybe God just raised him from the dead. You figure it out. Okay, verse 11, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Well, I did a Bible study a couple years back. We went into a dorm room. There were four or five skeptics We're doing this Bible study for me and my buddy. We went into the dorm room. I had printed this out, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Got rid of the verse divisions. I surely didn't tell him it was from Isaiah. And I just gave him this piece of paper and I passed it around the room. I said, let's read this together. Let's all grab a couple sentences. Okay, we read it around the room. I said, okay, let's start with you. If you had to guess, who do you think this is describing? For the sin of many. He's a guilt offering. He's whipped so we could... Jesus. I think it's describing Jesus. What about you? He said Jesus. The third guy, Jesus. The fourth guy, fifth guy. All five guys, you all think it's Jesus. I said, wow, really? They said, yeah. Why? Who do you think it is? I said, I think it's Jesus too. They said, okay. I said, that's really creepy. We all think it's Jesus. They said, why? I said, because this was written 700 years before he ever walked the face of the earth. None of these people had a respect for the Bible. None of these people thought, oh, that's the Bible fulfilling the Bible. Anybody can see if this was written centuries before Jesus of Nazareth, there's something to this, that this was predicted long in advance. Well, what's a common objection to Isaiah 53? The principal objection by critics of this passage is that the servant is none other than Israel, the nation. The servant isn't a person, isn't a guilt offering, isn't an individual. The servant is the nation of Israel, the whole nation. Well, you might say, well, how do we know that? The Bible tells us. That's how we know. Many passages, Isaiah 41:8, 42:19, 43:10, 44:21, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, six passages refer to the servant being Israel. Well, that's kind of embarrassing. I was just up here saying, well, that's about Jesus. I feel kind of stupid. I mean, it says it, my servant Israel. What do we do with this objection? Well, here's a little historical theology for you. The first point is that this interpretation, that the servant of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, the servant songs, that the servant was Israel, wasn't held for 1,000 years after Christ lived. The first interpreter to hold this view was Rashi in the 10th and 11th century. We don't have any documentation that any Jewish interpreter held this view that the servant was Israel. Now, that might be shocking to you because that is the party line today. The rank and file of critical theologians on this passage will say this is Israel. In fact, many Jewish interpreters believed that this was a messianic passage. For example, Rabbi Moshe Alshik, 16th century Jewish rabbi, said, our rabbis, with one voice, we all agree, accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of the Messiah, and we shall ourselves also adhere to the same view. They thought that this was messianic. The Targum of Jonathan from the second century, just a century after Jesus, a Targumist, half commentary, half explanation, half scripture. They read the scripture and they put in some comments. They render Isaiah 52:13 as, behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper. They believe that he was bloodied because the Messiah went out to war, was bloodied, but yet was still an exalted soldier. Thirdly, and this is probably the best evidence, why did so many Jewish interpreters believe that this was messianic? Why was it 10 centuries before they ever believed that the servant was Israel? This is why. After Isaiah 49, verse 6, there isn't a reference to Israel being the servant, but instead, Israel is separate from the servant. Let me read a couple passages after Isaiah 49:6. For instance, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel. You see the difference? It's not just that you're here for Israel and the tribes of Jacob and the preserved ones of Israel. Clearly, the servant is separate from Israel. Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says this, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Who is the us here? Who is the us? It's the nation. It's the nation of Israel. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Critical theologians point out, well, this could be the Gentile nations speaking, witnessing the servant. The kings are shutting their mouth. And then Isaiah 53 is not about Israel. It's about the Gentile nations watching Israel being beaten and bloodied and persecuted. Inquisition, Holocaust. Maybe that's what's happening here. And so the us is the Gentile nations. Not so quick. Verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. The covenant name, my people, Israel. Now, how could we read this if this was referring to Israel? Israel was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of Israel, Israel was stricken. It's impossible. Israel is separate from the servant. Even in verse 3, we went over this pretty quickly. He's called a man. It also says that he was born from the womb, which doesn't happen to a nation, except for the fact this could be metaphorical language. Israel is also stated to have been born from the womb by God. So that one's not as good. But the fact that he's called a man and he's separate. Fourthly, theologically, now this wouldn't work for a secular person. If you're a secular person sitting here with us, you probably don't care about this point. But if you do have respect for the Bible, think about it like this. God promised, he made a covenant with the Jewish people to bless or curse Israel based on whether they were faithful or disobedient. So, who cares? Well, Isaiah 53 says that the servant was perfectly faithful, and yet God cursed him. If we believe that Israel is the servant, we have major theological problems, because that would mean that God was going back on his own covenant with his people. Okay, you might ask yourself, why is the servant so closely associated with Israel? Why is it from Isaiah 41 to 49, the servant is Israel? Well, think about it like this. Back in 2012, we read a newspaper headline that says, Michael Phelps wins the gold. There were other newspaper headlines about him, but we won't talk about those, okay? Michael Phelps wins the gold. Another newspaper could have said, America wins the gold. Are these contradictory? Michael Phelps, no. Well, why aren't they contradictory? Because Michael Phelps arose from America, and he represents America. In the same way, Jesus was a Jew from Israel. Galatians 4:4, born of a virgin, born under law, ministered under the old covenant, was trying to fulfill Israel's mission to be a light to the nations. So it could say Israel was supposed to die for the people, or Jesus, because Jesus represents and arose from the nation. Same thing could be true. What if a newspaper headline said, Barack Obama invades Canada? Or it could say, America invades Canada. Either way. What about Psalm 22? Another key passage. Death by crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 16. The psalmist writes, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. This passage, written 1,000 years before Jesus ever lived, 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. This would be like Columbus, Christopher Columbus, predicting death by the electric chair. Yeah, it's like a steel chair and a bolt of lightning comes into it, and there's a metal hat and there's fire that comes out of it. That's what this would be. They've pierced my hands and feet. Crucifixion didn't originate until 519 from Darius of Persia. It wasn't popularized until the Romans in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. Well, this is predicting death by crucifixion, but the obvious objection is, yeah, but who's the author? David. Read the superscription, the subscript. David wrote this psalm. Why would you think this is about Jesus in the future when David is the author and he's writing in the first person? Well, obvious rejoinder, David didn't die this way. David in this passage says, "You laid me in the dust of death. I died." David didn't die this way. 1 Kings 2:10 says that they're putting young women, virgins, in the bed with David to keep him warm. That's how he died. It was like a pleasure cruise, an erotic pleasure cruise. That's how David died, being pampered in a hedonistic sense. David didn't die with his hands and feet pierced. David's death didn't have this impact on the world. This says that as a result of this person's death, the righteous suffer of Psalm 22, the nations will bow down to Yahweh. Was David's death ever associated with mass evangelism of the world? Obviously not. Third, the second half of this psalm is future oriented. The Hebrew is in the future tense. So it isn't fair to say this is in the past tense. This is in the future tense. And also, many Orthodox Jewish interpreters believe that this is not about David. For example, that famous rabbi from the 10th century, Rashi, he doesn't think this is about David. Rosenberg, Slotovitz, Levine, Samuel Levine, don't think this passage is about David. Some think it's about Esther. Other people think, well, the Peskida Rabati, a famous 8th century Midrash, thinks that this passage is about the Messiah. The Messiah, a son of David. There's another objection to this passage, which you might encounter. Namely this, Tim Callahan, this is an atheistic skeptic of the Bible. He says this in Bible Prophecy, page 122. He says, Psalm 22:16, quote, sounds a great deal like crucifixion. So he's admitting this is referring to crucifixion. Well, he says, yes, but he points out the translation from the original Hebrew of the Masoretic text reads this. A company of evildoers encircle me, my hands and feet like a lion. It doesn't say his hands and feet were pierced. It says his hands and feet were like a lion. So which is it? Is it that they pierced his hands and feet, or his hands and feet like a lion? Well, the term ka'aru in Hebrew, they pierced, isn't in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is our most authentic Hebrew manuscript. But instead, ka'ari is in the text. Not ka'aru, they pierced. Ka'ari, like a lion. So this isn't really describing crucifixion at all, even though you Christians in your Bible have it written that way. That's not what the Hebrew Bible says. Well, a few rejoinders could be made here. First, other passages in the Old Testament mention the piercing of the Messiah, namely Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Other passages refer to the exact same thing. So even if we threw Psalm 22 away, we wouldn't, I mean, it might be damaged, but it wouldn't be devastated by it. Second, like a lion is grammatically awkward. Did you notice that? Did you read that? Like a lion at my hands and feet? What is he saying here? Like his hands are like lions? Like, you know? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying David was like a member of the Broadway production Cats? You didn't think that was funny? Tim Callahan, skeptic, he says this, the like a lion translation, quote, does not make much sense in its grammatical context. Of course it does. What does that even mean? Like a lion at his hands and feet. Makes no sense. Thirdly, our oldest translation reads pierced. The Septuagint reads pierced. Remember, the Septuagint, a Jewish translation by Jewish scribes before the time of Jesus, reads pierced. Also, our oldest manuscript from 1997 from Nahal Haver reads pierced. So our oldest Hebrew manuscript reads pierced. Our oldest translation reads pierced. like a lion doesn't make a lick of sense to translate, and other passages in the Hebrew Bible mention the same thing. Moreover, the Masoretic text is really a misnomer. The Masoretic text should really be called the Masoretic texts. There were multiple copies, multiple texts. Some of the Masoretic texts for Psalm 22 read, Ka'aru, pierced. So it's really unfair to appeal to the Masoretic text and say, well, the Masoretic text says such and such. Not true. Some of the texts say pierced. Isaiah 42, verses 4 and 49, verse 6, claims that the servant will have a worldwide influence. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 49:6, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Of course, this is the same person described in Isaiah 53, and it's making the audacious claim that this one man, as a result of his death, this one Jewish man, will reach the entire world with the message of salvation. David Barrett, this comes from his massive tome, World Christian Trends. This is a sociological tome describing everything you'd ever want to know about Christians in the world. He writes this, in 1900, over 80% of all Christians were white. Most were from Europe and North America. Today, that percentage has fallen to 45%. The demographic center of Christianity is now found in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. Over the next 25 years, the white portion of global Christianity is expected to continue to decline dramatically. The country with the fastest Christian expansion ever is China, now at 10,000 new converts per day. There is a mass revival happening in China. From only 3 million in AD 1500, evangelicals have grown to 648 million worldwide, 54% being non-whites. Now notice, Isaiah 42 verse 4 states, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the word there for justice can also be translated teaching, his teaching throughout the world. It's dependent on the context. He says, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Notice what he does not predict. He doesn't predict that when this person comes, the whole world will believe in him. It says that they will wait. They will wait to hear about the servant. Biblical scholar Robert Newman writes this, Jesus of Nazareth is the only person claiming to be the Jewish Messiah who founded a world religion among Gentiles. You ever think about that? He's the only person claiming to be the Messiah who founded a world religion among Gentiles. This accomplishment would have been very difficult to stage. Moreover, the prophecy envisions quite an unusual event. Here is a figure who is to be a light to the Gentiles, but is abhorred by the nation of Israel. Who would have ever expected that the Jewish Messiah would be generally rejected by Jews, but widely accepted by Gentiles? I'm really glad he put in that word, generally. No, it's not true that the Jews have abandoned Jesus. Many Jewish people believe in Jesus, just like everyone else. But his point is this. Who would have expected that the majority, many people from the nation of Israel would have rejected Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, but Gentiles would accept him as the Jewish Messiah? Here's a brain tickler. What person in human history has caused more non-Jewish people to come to faith in the God of Israel? Let's do a show of hands again. How many people come from a Jewish background here? How many people do not come from a Jewish background here? Okay. I'm Irish. What is a good Irish boy like me up here telling you that you should worship the God of Israel? Think of it like this. Millions of Africans, Asians, and South Americans read the Psalms as their poetry. They read the Proverbs as their wisdom literature. They read the Torah as their history of God's salvation. Why have so many people throughout the world decided to believe in the God of Israel, a relatively remote country? What caused that to happen? There's one person who caused it to happen. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only person that we can point to. So if he isn't the fulfillment of this, then who is? Moreover, who would have expected that there would be a messianic figure who would come before AD 70, before the destruction of the Second Temple, and who would be rejected by many people in his culture, but accepted by people worldwide? Then we have Genesis chapter 22. This is what's called typology. A type is like a foreshadowing of something that's to come. The way that we identify these types in the Old Testament is either by a New Testament author elucidating one of them, or from the text itself. This story, Genesis chapter 22, is the story of Abraham who has to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, ethics 250 classes for years have been just bamboozled by this subject. So God tells you to kill your son and you have to go do it? Yeah, people for centuries were reading this passage thinking, what the heck? Why would God call on Abraham to kill his one and only son? Abraham does it. He takes Isaac with him. God says, don't do it here. Go do it in Mount Moriah, 3 days away. Well, at this point, Abraham is older than dirt. So he hops on his donkey and he rides out there with Isaac. And they get up to Mount Moriah and he makes a sacrifice. And finally, Isaac puts two and two together and he says, Dad? He says, yes, my son. I see the altar, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. He puts Isaac up on the altar. He has the knife held in his hand. Immediately as he's about to stab Isaac, the angel of the Lord interrupts him and says, don't! I will provide the sacrifice. I see your faith. Well, just then, over in the thicket, not a lamb, but a ram pops out. They say, well, must be good enough. We thought it'd be a lamb. It's a ram. Okay, ram, lamb. They rhyme. Okay, we'll take the ram and put him up on the altar. So they sacrifice the ram instead. At the end of that passage in verse 18, it says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So a strange story. Why would a father sacrifice his son for God? This whole thing was a picture. Not that you have to make the sacrifice, but God himself would make the sacrifice. Doesn't that make your stomach turn? I would have to sacrifice my son? Yeah, that's how God feels about it. Jesus said in Luke 22, if there's any other way, if there's any other possible way than the cross, let's do that. But not my will, but your will be done. Well, this whole picture of a father sacrificing his son for God was fulfilled 2,000 years later. And do you know where it was fulfilled? In precisely the same place. The text tells us in verse 2, he said, Abraham, go out to Mount Moriah, 3 days away. Can you imagine Abraham? God, I'm 190 years old here. Get me a break. Can't we just do it right here? No. Go to Mount Moriah. I want that mountain. That's where I want it done. He travels out there. Second Chronicles chapter 3 says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Here's a map. Here's Mount Moriah. This is where Jesus was tried, beaten, tortured. And here's Golgotha. It's right there. This whole event, this whole thing happened. Sure makes sense of Genesis 22:18, doesn't it? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Oh, that's so good. Zechariah 12:10, let's just do a couple more here, speaks of God being pierced. Here's the passage. Now, if you read the context, this is in the first person, Yahweh, God, is speaking. We get down to verse 10. God says this, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When was God pierced? You're saying that the people pierced God? Yahweh says, yeah. And eventually in the future, the nation of Israel, God has not cut them out of his plan. He's going to come back to them. He loves the nation. And it says, this passage right here is saying, they're going to look at Jesus. He's going to return, Yahweh, God incarnate. And it says that they're going to see, we're with him from now on. Then we have Isaiah 9:6. This is a little bit spacey. Check this out. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. There's going to be a human child. He's going to be born. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. Okay, some kind of messianic figure. Sure. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You're saying that this is going to be the father of eternity, this person? We're going to call him Mighty God? If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, one of the central themes is don't worship idols. Don't worship people. Don't worship Nebuchadnezzar. Don't worship Rabshakeh. Don't worship the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. Don't worship people. But worship this guy that we're going to call Mighty God. The rejoinder is, well, that's not actually God incarnate. That's not like Yahweh. Oh, really? Did you know Isaiah uses every single one of these titles to refer to Yahweh? Wonderful Counselor, mentioned Isaiah 25:1. Mighty God, the very next chapter. Isaiah 10:21. Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity. Isaiah 63:16. Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26:3. Every single one of these titles is a divine title used by the same author in the same book to refer to God himself. Well, some people say, weren't these predictions written after Jesus? That was the first thing I thought of. It's got to be written after. No, they weren't. These were written before Jesus. In fact, we have the one QSA document. This is from Cave 1 of Qumran. A 24-foot long copy of the book of Isaiah dated to 150 BC. That's the earliest manuscript. It's dated. It's there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I could quote you Christians. Okay, this is just assumed. Everybody believes this. Here's Jim Lippert. This is from infidels.org. This is one of the biggest atheistic websites out there. I typically don't like websites that much like this, but look at this. This is one of the most hostile atheistic websites. Jim Lippert, in his article, The Fabulous Prophecies of the Messiah. He doesn't think these were fabulous at all. But he says this. He admits, prophetic statements do not post-date the events being predicted. They don't post. That means they predate. He says, in the case of the Old Testament prophecies, we have documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which do predate the time at which the historical Jesus is believed to have lived. Yes, we do. No, this could not be retrospective written in there. We have documents which predate it. Well, another question that comes up, well, maybe Jesus and the disciples self-fulfilled these predictions. Historically, we know that they happened. We know that they were predicted beforehand. The obvious conclusion is that they self-fulfilled these. Well, one thing I like to say, which people usually laugh at, crucifixion wasn't in Jesus' self-interest. Okay, that might be the understatement of the century. Crucifixion was brutal. The term that we use today, excruciate, cruciatus in Latin, means crucifixion. Ex is the Latin prefix from or out of. Excruciate literally means from the cross. Jesus would not have had an incentive. What about the disciples? As Lee Strobel was mentioning last night, the disciples lived lives of poverty, persecution, beatings, terror. They were first century Jews, and they were splitting from traditional Judaism. that would be a theological problem as well as a physical. There's no incentive there. No theological motive to self-fulfill. You might say, well, Jesus looked at Isaiah 53 and then he said, I want to fulfill that. It's a messianic passage. There's just one problem. Isaiah 53 was never interpreted as a messianic prophecy until after the time of Jesus. So let's think about this. I want to self-fulfill the prophecies which no unbeliever prophesies yet about the Messiah, and I want to do that by getting hanged naked on a Roman cross and tortured to death. If you were trying to self-fulfill prophecies, why not pick the prophecies about how you're a king, King Messiah, taking over the world? Who wants to fulfill the prophecies that not only aren't in your best interest, but nobody in your religious community is pointing to as good evidence? Now, after the fact, we see these fit perfectly, but not before. Also, many of these facts are corroborated by hostile eyewitnesses. They didn't have a theological incentive. They didn't have a physical incentive. Paul was celibate. Paul was celibate. He didn't have a wife. Peter had a wife. But these guys weren't getting women. They weren't getting money. They weren't getting fame. Nothing. They were even executed. So what would be the reason? In order to do good historiography, you have to come up with a thesis, with a theory that best fits with the facts. What would best fit the facts here? Well, let's close up here. How do we use predictive prophecy effectively? Some application. First, we need to make conservative claims. This is a principle I'm still learning, so I assume other people probably need to hear this too. Make conservative claims. Don't say things like this, for example. The Bible proves without a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. These prophecies prove. They don't prove it. What we're saying here is that it's very, very good evidence of the fact. I don't know if there is such a thing as proof. Maybe a logical proof. All bachelors are unmarried males. Yeah, that's 100% proof for sure. This, I don't think it's 100%. What I'm saying is, I think it takes more faith to not believe this than to believe it by a long shot. We don't want to say things like Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. You ever heard this before? How many people have heard this? Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. Maybe we could just collectively purge this from our consciousness, okay? 300 prophecies. You know what one of the 300 prophecies is? Do you know what it is? Psalm 68. That he will ascend on high. Well, of course he ascended on high. Flip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus went up into heaven. See? Fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14, he was born of a virgin. Well, if you flip over to Matthew 1:23, it says he was born of a virgin. There you go. Fulfilled. Now, do I believe those things happen? Of course I do. But can we demonstrate that to other people? No, that's what we were talking about earlier. That's the Bible fulfilling the Bible. Do I believe the Bible's good history? Of course I do. But it's not going to have evidential power. It doesn't have evidential force. So we don't want to make that claim. We don't want to make the claim that, as J. Barton Payne said, 191 prophecies. Why don't we just say, yeah, there could be hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled. But these are the best ones. These are the ones that we can show outside of the Bible their evidential force. Another reason I like predictive prophecy, it connects a transcendent source, a supernatural source, to the Bible. I think God did this on purpose. So that as you're explaining this evidence, you're going through Isaiah 53, you're going through Daniel 9. I think God did this on purpose so that we can flip a couple pages. We can say, if you think that's cool, look at what it says in Romans chapter 10:9. Oh, this is going to blow your mind. This is even cooler than what we just read. I think what we should do is connect this evidence to the fact, not just that God exists, not just the Bible is inspired, but also the fact that God loves you God wants to come into your life. Many people are really confused on the subject of grace. You think Jesus died on the cross so that you could earn your way to heaven? That is not true. That is not true. Paul says, if it was by works, Christ died needlessly. If you're sitting here with us and you've been thinking through, maybe you're on your own spiritual journey, you're trying to think through what you actually believe. Hey, why don't you just call out to God, as the Bible teaches, and you could come to know Christ here with us in this conference. So this whole thing connects together. Finally, read, study, and practice. Very important. These are some of the most common objections. We skipped over others. They're tertiary, not that important. But if you could learn these and practice doing this, it really doesn't take that much work. One of the things I like about predictive prophecy as an apologetic is it's pretty simple. It's straightforward. You don't have to have a PhD in cosmology or some scientific discipline or history. You can read the passages, you can study and present this material pretty effectively. Well, where else can you read about such stunning subjects as predictive prophecy? Here's a terrific book, just beautifully written, Evidence Unseen. I wrote this. There's four chapters. I was just really disappointed. More apologetics books don't have anything on prophecy. Or if they do, they make these non-conservative statements like we have 300. Or, yeah, it's fulfilled right here, the virgin birth. I was just very disappointed. There wasn't that much out there. So this book covers presuppositions, science, cosmology, fine-tuning. But it's got this nice, tasty, sexy section on predictive prophecy. It's four chapters. It goes over these three, and